The majestic opening of John's Gospel transports us to the way things were before the creation of the universe. What existed before the world was? Before the first creative command went forth, what was there? God was there. Beyond our capacity to conceive, God is eternal. The world had a beginning, and it most surely will have an ending. But God had no beginning and shall have no ending. We learn a crucial truth in the opening words of this gospel. The eternal God has always existed in a plurality of persons. The Word of whom we read in these opening verses was the same person who came into the world, who was made flesh. We learn here that the very same person from the beginning was with God and was God. At the beginning of the creation of the universe, then, God was. But this chapter proclaims the grace of that eternal God as He intervened in His creation to save many of those who had plunged into an estate of sin and misery. How did they get into that estate? Through the rebellion of their first father, Adam. Here is the evidence of the intersection of divine grace with sinners to redeem sinners from all their iniquity. For the wonder of this opening chapter of John's Gospel is that the eternal God would appear to His fallen creatures by taking to Himself a true human nature, by being made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Godhead would be manifested, would be veiled in human flesh. The God of all glory would enter the world in the humble form of a servant. He would be made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He would become obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Dominantly, this chapter is the story of two who in this world were cousins. One cousin was sent to prepare the way for the other. But the one who was sent in advance made it plain that the one to whom he pointed had existed before. On three occasions in this chapter, John speaks of the one coming after me who is preferred before me, for he was before me. The timing of their births then proved to be significant, that John should be born first and Jesus after. For in terms of history, Jesus came after John. But John the Baptist made it plain that in terms of their existence, Jesus was before John. In this chapter, we see our Savior both in His eternal existence as the Word and in His mission of redemption in this world as the Word made flesh. We see the beginning of the Savior's public ministry, the beginning of His impact on those whose lives He touched. Clearly, the purpose of the Gospel of John is to set Jesus Christ forth as the Son of God. That is another theme that is raised in this chapter. The only begotten Son of God. And that is one of the major themes of the Gospel. It was a message that would be underscored by John the Baptist at the baptism of Jesus. John, on that occasion, bore witness to the truth, as we read, that Jesus is the Son of God. Overshadowing this chapter, then, is the atmosphere of eternity and the majesty of the One who always inhabits eternity. That One, we learn here, appeared in this world for a time. And demonstrated in some ways the power and majesty of His eternal person. People were in expectation. They were looking for Messiah to come. They were looking for the coming of Christ. And when John the Baptist began to preach in the deserts east of Jerusalem, they wondered, could this be the One? Could this be the Messiah? They did not expect, and later they could not accept, that the humble person from Nazareth, called Jesus, could be the Christ. As Nathanael said in this chapter, could anything good come out of Nazareth? People would refuse to heed the testimony of John the Baptist that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, the second person of the eternal Trinity. But in this chapter that opens John's Gospel, there can be no denying the reality that John the Baptist meant to accord just that character to Jesus of Nazareth. So there is a grand sweep to this chapter. From the beginning, before the world was, when God existed apart from any of His creation, to the beginning of our Lord's public ministry, dealing with individuals in this world, when people began to be amazed at the evidence of who He was. I think the best way for us to sum up this chapter is that here is the proclamation of God's incarnate glory. Here is a chapter in God's Word that leaves every person in this place and in this world without any excuse for remaining in an unconverted condition. The facts that are expounded here are unmistakable. The Lord Jesus Christ is the appearance in the world and in history of the God of all glory. And those who refuse Him, and we hear in this chapter of those who refused Christ, those who refuse Him condemn themselves to remaining in their miserable estate and ending forever in hell. But we read of those in this chapter who receive this incarnate God. And what of them? They become the sons of God. They are taken out of the pit of sin, the estate of misery in which they were conceived, in which they were brought into the world. And they are brought to an estate of peace, an estate of joy, and a state of happiness in the everlasting presence of the Redeemer. And the emphasis of the chapter is that such a transformation can be achieved only by the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The manifestation of the Word in the flesh is tied indirectly to His identification here as the Lamb of God on two occasions, on 2 days in a row, John the Baptist pointed to him in that way. Sins can be purged only through the precious blood of God's appointed sacrifice. You cannot escape this fundamental reality that without the Lamb of God, you are helpless and hopeless. Without the Lamb of God, you will perish forever. But if you come to receive Him, that is, if you come to believe on His name, if you come to rest on His sacrifice, then you become a child of God. And the question this chapter asks is, why would you not want to become a child of God? Why would you want to perish forever in hell? Jesus has come. The Word has been made flesh. That is the message here. Grace and truth, as we read, came by Jesus Christ. The only begotten Son of God has declared God to you. So, obey the exhortation of John the Baptist. Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Notice the example of the first of the Savior's followers. They beheld Him. And when they had met the Lord, they were anxious to bring others to Him. They knew that they could not help those others with what they really needed, but they had found the One who could help them. And so they knew that what they had to do was to get others to Christ. So immediately Andrew brought his brother to Jesus. In this chapter we find two views of Jesus, and in between those two views we find the ministry of John the Baptist. And at the end of the chapter, we observe the effect of our Lord's ministry on those He called to follow Him. So let's look at the first of these two views of Jesus, where we see Him as the enlightening Word. Now, when we come to this chapter, frankly, this chapter, and indeed the whole gospel, is not really something that a new convert to Christianity can readily grasp. The content, especially of the beginning of John 1, is very profound. And volumes have been written on these verses that we find at the outset of the chapter. Now, we can't deal today with all of the ideas, but we can emphasize today what the Holy Spirit has stressed here, and that is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of whom we read. He is that divine Logos, Logos being the Greek word for word. It's for the word from which we get our English word logic. The Logos, He is the Word. And as such, the Lord Jesus Christ expresses God. He communicates the truth about God to us. And how can He do that? He can do that because He Himself is God. The Word is God. That is the unmistakable point about the opening verse of the chapter. And to emphasize that truth, we encounter the record of His involvement in creation. Without Him was not anything made that was made. It's stated in two ways, positively and negatively, which is a typically Hebrew way of expressing a thing. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. This testimony to His work in creation is, of course, not confined to this occurrence in God's Word. It is the united witness of God's Word. Let us look in particular at the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. For by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. And the point that Paul is making there is whether it is something you can see or touch or smell, or whether it is something that is an abstract idea, the powers that go with rulers in this world, whatever it is, God made them in the person of Christ. All things were created by Him and for Him. He is the preeminent one. And we must not miss the point that creation is a divine act. And so since Jesus is being depicted as the Creator, He must be a divine person. And here is just where the Russellites must come to grips with the truth. Because the one of whom they speak is not a divine person. So how then can He be involved in the work of creation? We must not miss the point either that when people deny the doctrine of creation, they have no hope of salvation. For they have also denied the person of Christ. So there's no such thing as an evolutionist who can be a Christian. It's just an impossibility. When the Word went out to create, the divine Word spoke. And when He spoke, all things came into existence. It is a powerful thought, I think. Because what that means for us on a practical level is that the Word of whom we read here has complete power over your life and all of its circumstances. Often there are events in your life that you cannot understand. Job knew all about it, didn't he? A lot happened to Job and he never knew why. He probably doesn't know why to this day. God's not under any obligation to explain those things. But often there are things you can't understand. And these things may bring you consternation. They may bring you anxiety. They may even bring you grief of heart. But you can be sure of this. They proceed from the one who is the Word. His control is being exercised in your life. So then, this one who was with God in the beginning is in complete command of the circumstances of your life. Notice in this chapter that there's also an emphasis that the Word is the light. He is the light. So Jesus is not being depicted only as the Word, but as the light. Now the meaning is quite clear. If you look at verse 5, the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Light comes to darken souls. And how does it come? Through the intervention of the Word. That is, there is a clear link here between the Word and the light. So clear that we may safely say there is no light without the Word. Now think of people who are looking under every rock, it seems, for the knowledge of the meaning of life. Why am I here? What's happening? What's going on? Yet they will not go to the source, the Word, from which they will gain the knowledge they need. You do not come to know God You do not come into the light without hearing the word of God. Now, that seems elementary to many of those who are here today, I know. But it is amazing how many people are seeking for the knowledge of God in other places. They don't want what the Word has to say. And very sadly, even those who profess to be followers of Christ find themselves distracted, running after all sorts of people who claim to have knowledge. Let us hear it again. There is no light without the Word. There is no true knowledge without the Word. And notice in particular the words of verse 9. That was the true light, which lighteth, can we get this? Every man that cometh into the world. Now, I want to make a point, and I believe this is the Holy Spirit's message here in that verse. The point is that every person who has come into this world has access to the knowledge of which we find here in this chapter. They have access to the Word. What does Paul say in Romans 1? They can look about them and see the evidence that there is a Creator, that there is a God. But what is the response of the world? They refuse the truth. Do you notice that? In verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made by Him, and the world knew Him not. He came unto His own, and His own received Him not. Those who were closest to Christ in human terms, His own people, they despised Him. They would not have Him. But you know, their despising of Christ could not change the truth concerning Him. He is the Word made flesh. And they would not receive Him. They would not believe on Him. But that had no effect upon Him. The effect it had was upon them. The eternal God became a man. The very Son of God, the only begotten Son of the Father, the one whom John said in verse 18 in a very significant statement, was still at that point in the bosom of the Father. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father. He hath declared Him. That is, this one, Jesus of Nazareth, He had not ceased being God. He was still present everywhere. And in the bosom of the Father. And the point that John was making is, you want to see God? There He is. That's the only visible manifestation of God there will ever be. You want to see God? Look at Jesus Christ. Would you see God? There are a lot of people running around the world today saying, I want to see God. But if you start to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ, they don't want anything to do with that. No, let me see God as I imagine Him. Let me see God in the trees. Let me see God in the sky, in the stars, in the sun, whatever. If you would know God, you must see Him. You must know Him as He is revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. That is the only way to know God. Now that seems very narrow in the tolerant times in which we live. There's toleration for everything except the truth. But the Scriptures in this chapter make it plain that if you want to know God, you must come to Jesus Christ. So the question is, do you know Him? Have you received Him, as we read in this chapter? The Word who was made flesh. This chapter puts that question to every single person on a very individual basis. Have you received Him? How do you answer? You can't escape that question. And you can't escape because of the second thing we encounter in the chapter, the effacing prophet. Here we come to John the Baptist. It's very striking how John is introduced into this chapter. Look at verse 6. Just suddenly, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. When we read of John the Baptist in this chapter and elsewhere in the New Testament, we must remember this statement. He was a man sent from God. How wonderful to have that written over your life. Sent from God. If you are anxious for the advance of God's kingdom in this world, pray that God will send men to proclaim the truth of the gospel. Recently, when our presbytery commission met, we heard a report from the president of the seminary. And at the end of all of his report and all of the details that were involved in it, he made the plea again that we would pray that God would send men to be prepared for the preaching of the gospel. That God would send men who would be conscious that they have been called by God to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. Here was a man sent from God. That was his calling. Oh, that we might be aware that we have been sent from God into the midst of the generation in which we live. Sent from God into the particular places where He has put us in order that we might bear witness unto the truth by the words we say and by the way in which we live. That was His calling. He was sent from God. And what was to be His charge? Why was He sent? We find that in this chapter as well. He was sent to be a witness of the light. To bear witness to the truth. And he was always careful to be true to that charge. Always careful not to speak his opinions, but the message of the one who had sent him. It would have been very easy, would it not, for John, facing the multitudes. They came to him and they said, "You must be the Christ. You must be the Messiah." Why, there are a lot of people today who, faced with that, would have said, "Well, I guess that's right." It would have been very easy for him to say that. But instead, what do we read of him? He confessed and denied not. He confessed, "I am not the Christ." So they said, "Well, you must be somebody important. You must be Elijah." Elijah had never died. They thought, surely here is the reappearance of Elijah. He said, "I'm not him, not Elijah." Well, you've got to be the prophet then. That prophet of whom Moses had spoken in Deuteronomy. You've got to be the prophet. He said, "No, I'm not." Well, what are you then? Who are you then? What did he answer? "I'm just a voice. I'm just a voice of one crying in the wilderness." Here is the humility of those who know that they have been sent from God. That's how you can tell the shysters apart from those who are truly sent of God. Those who are sent of God, they know they are called simply to be a voice. Not seeking their own fame, not seeking the adulation and congratulation of the multitudes, simply desirous of speaking for God. simply desirous of pointing the way to Jesus Christ. For at the end of the day, it didn't matter about John. And it doesn't matter about us. How many who have been sent from God in the past ages are anonymous to us now? We know some of the names, but there are many, many others, I tell you, whose names are unknown. But I will tell you this, their witness was faithful. They used their voices. They pointed the way to Christ. And who can tell if in some way the effect of some of those witnesses sent from God has come to affect our own lives? Have you been sent from God? Then you have been sent to bear witness to the truth. And listen, the outcome of your witness is not what is important. What is important is that you are faithful to the commission God has given you. The outcome of John's witness was not important. Whether people believe what he said about Jesus or not, that was not important. But what was important was preparing the way. He was just a voice, he said. But that voice drew attention to the glory that had been manifested in the world. And that's the third thing to which we come. The anointed Redeemer. Here was his message. Behold, the Lamb of God. Look, he said. Look at him and keep looking at him. There is the answer to the sin problem. There is the answer to the estate of sin and misery in which everyone in this world lies. Behold the Lamb of God. John is saying, don't look at me. Don't look at the messenger. Don't be taken up with personalities. Look to Him! He is God's Lamb. And that language had special meaning for those to whom it was given because they understood it in a sacrificial context. The Lamb was an animal of sacrifice. And here was the message of John. This one has come into this world on a sacrificial mission. He has come to lay down His life as a ransom for many. Jesus himself put it in very stark terms later in this gospel, in chapter 10. And verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. John said, look at him. He's the Lamb of God. He's going to lay his life down. Here was the mission of our blessed Savior. He came to reveal God, but he came to do so through his sacrifice. In terms of chronology, he came after John. But John's testimony was that the Lamb of God was the one preferred before John. He said, I'm not worthy to bend down in the dirt and to untie his sandal. I'm not worthy to do it. But you know, the amazing thing is that this one who came on this sacrificial mission was also marked by the submissive character that was needed to carry it out. When John the Baptist said, look at him, he pointed to one whom they had not recognized. He said that. There's one standing among you and you don't even know who he is. And he's the Lamb of God. Here was the character of Christ, humble, submissive, obedient, even unto death. What is the message of John the Baptist for us? Don't stop looking. Behold the Lamb of God. Look to the Lamb of God. For if we do, we will share the experience of those whom the Savior first called to follow Him. That's the last thing that we see, the amazed followers. They were with John the Baptist and he said, "Behold the Lamb of God." That was the second time. So they thought, well, maybe we should go and look at this person. Talk to him. They had been following John. Now they went after Jesus. And there's a very touching thing. It just struck me just this morning, actually, as I was thinking about it. What was the first thing they asked? Something that we often ask other people. Where do you live? One of the first questions we ask people that we meet for the first time is, where are you from? They said that to him. Where do you live? You know what he said? Come and see. Come and see. And they came in verse 39 and saw where he dwelt. Jesus had a place at that time where he was living, where he was dwelling. They came. We're not told anything about it. Probably a very humble place, but it was a place where he dwelt. And the thing that was striking to me is that he was living there. That is, here was the evidence of his humanity. He had a place of shelter. He had a place where he rested. He had a place where he stayed. He lived as those whom he came to save were living. Come and see, he said. And they stayed overnight with him. And we read that right away, one of the two that heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And what was the first thing he went to do? He went to find his brother. He went to find Simon. Andrew had been amazed at this one, living probably in humble circumstances. And yet here was the one of whom John the Baptist said, here's the Messiah. So he went and he told Simon, we found him. The one that everyone's been looking for. We found him. We know who he is. And what did he do? Did he try to convince him any farther? No, he simply brought him to Jesus. If Simon would get to Jesus, he would see him. He would hear him. Jesus didn't even allow him to get that far. He said, your name is Simon. You're going to become a stone. The next day, Jesus called Philip. He simply said to him, follow me. Nothing elaborate, no argument. Simply put out that word to Philip, follow me. Philip was from the same town where Andrew and Peter lived, on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So Philip went and found a friend, and we learn later that the friend had been previously sitting under a fig tree. We don't know what he was doing there or thinking there, but Philip found Nathanael and he said, we found the one of whom the prophets have spoken. Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Philip didn't know the truth at that time about the true origin of the word. He just knew that this was, as far as people understood, this was the parentage of Jesus. But he knew that here was the one of whom the prophets had spoken. So he brought his friend. And when the friend came, Jesus again saw him coming and he said, I know who you are. Behold an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile. The message is, behold a justified man. Behold a man to whom has been imputed the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And they were amazed that he had the power to see them and to know them. Jesus said, has that amazed you? Is that why you believed? You're going to see greater things. The amazed followers, they were going to behold the glory of God. That was the message of John. Look to him. Have you beheld him? Have you beheld the incarnate glory of God in the person of Christ? Have you received him by faith? That's the question of the chapter. If not, listen to what John the Baptist says. It doesn't vary. Look to the Lamb of God. Don't go running to a preacher. Preachers can't be of help, except they point you to Christ. Look to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. For if he takes away the sin of the world, he can deal with your sin. And that's what you need. God's incarnate glory, shining forth in the person of Christ. Did not have a halo. There was no aura around him. Many people didn't even recognize him. They didn't even know who he was. Just another poor person from Nazareth. There are a lot of them about. But there was the glory of God. And those who looked upon him and who followed after him came to rest in the sacrifice for which he had come into the world. May that be where you rest this day, in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God. Behold the Lamb, the Word made flesh. Because as you behold Him, you're going to see greater things. You're going to see heaven opened. You're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Look, look to the Lamb of God.